Lord Jesus, we do desire, Lord, to follow you. And Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would just teach us more and impress upon our hearts, Lord, that desire to follow you wherever you would go and wherever you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight we're going to be beginning a new series here in the sanctuary, and Charlie Campbell, our college pastor, is going to be teaching a five-week series beginning tonight in 1 Peter. So I encourage you, come out. Charlie is a really gifted communicator and a great teacher. I really enjoy listening to him as he brings forth the word. So he's going to be sharing the next 5 weeks here on Sunday nights. Wednesday night, we're going to be having our Thanksgiving Eve service. And I am really, it's one of my favorite service that we do here at the church because it's just a great night where we have testimony of just people sharing some things that God has done in their life that they are thankful for, and then just a great night of worship. So that'll be happening here Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Encourage you to come and join us and take part in that time as we have a Thanksgiving Eve service together. This morning, though, we are in Revelation chapter 14, if you turn there. Also, I'd encourage you to take out your outlines in your bulletin. Revelation chapter 14. This chapter brings us to the end of the parenthetical section that began in chapter 10, where we have been looking at some details that would be taking place during the tribulation, especially during that latter part, that second 3.5 years of the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. And this whole parenthetical section really sets up and prepares the way for the climax that begins in chapter 15 when we see the bowl judgments being poured out. And what we have here in chapter 14, though, is a series of pronouncements and visions that assure us of two things. Number one, the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. And number two, the judgment of the wicked. This chapter begins by jumping ahead to the second coming, where Jesus is seen standing triumphantly on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Let's look here at the first five verses. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, we first met this group in chapter 7. Where it clearly stated that it was 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these were a group that were set apart by the Lord. He placed upon them his special seal of protection, and they were set apart for a special assignment during the time of the tribulation period. And most people believe that this assignment was that they would be used as evangelists, that they were going to be used by the Lord to bring the gospel, to tell people, and especially Israel, to repent, to turn to the Lord, that they would be, you know, if you would, 144,000 Apostle Pauls coming to just share with the people. What is awesome to note here is that when John sees them appearing with Jesus there on Mount Zion, is the number of them. Notice it's not 142,000, nor is it 143,999. But what does it say? It says there's 144,000 of them. Now, this speaks to us of the Lord's faithfulness in keeping his promises. because he said that they would be protected, that they were going to make it through. And here we see that all of them make it through this time. So here's this special group that makes it through this time of tribulation. They stand strong for the Lord in the midst of the difficulties. In the midst of a morally dark time, the most morally dark time that the history of the world will ever see takes place there in the tribulation, and they stand strong. In the most spiritually difficult time to stand for the Lord, they come out winners. They stood their ground. Now, we as the church are not going to be here during the time known as the Great Tribulation. We've been talking about how the church will be raptured out before it takes place. But presently, we go through tribulations. We go through difficulties. And Jesus said, he promised, in this world you will have tribulation, but we are to stand strong. We are currently living in a spiritually dark time in the history of the world, where our world is by and large against God, yet we are called to stand and to shine as lights for Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from this group of people that stood strong for the Lord and shined bright for the Lord in the midst of a spiritually dark time, in the midst of a morally difficult time, in the midst of the Great Tribulation? What can we learn from them? I think that's what the Lord would have us consider this morning as we look at the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. And there's six things that I want to point out this morning as we look at these 144,000. First of all, their seal. Secondly, their symphony. Thirdly, we want to look at their separateness. Fourthly, their steps. Fifthly, their speech. And lastly, their standing with God. Notice, first of all, their seal. Verse 1, it says, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the name written on their foreheads, the name of God, the Father, Yahweh, written there upon their foreheads, protected them from many of the judgments that took place during the tribulation time. Now, you could say that the Lord was always on their mind, his name written there upon their foreheads. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The Lord placed his seal upon them. That seal was his name. Now, we are told in the book of Ephesians that God has placed his seal upon us. Paul said there that when you first put your trust in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed in that, that says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. At that moment, the Father placed his seal in us, his Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit that he is seeking to do in our lives is he's always seeking to keep our minds on Jesus. That his ministry is to testify of Jesus, to give glory to Jesus, to point us to the Lord, and to help us walk with the Lord. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the significance of the sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of many things. For one thing, it speaks of a finished transaction. Even today, when an important legal document is processed, they stamp an official seal upon it to signify that the completion of the transaction. Well, Jesus on the cross declared, it's finished. It's complete. It's done. I did it. And at that moment, the Lord placed his seal. It's a finished transaction. It's a done deal. He places his seal upon that work of redemption. It also speaks of ownership. In Bible days, shipping was very big business. And once goods were packed at one port and ready to be shipped to another, they would seal them by putting a wax seal on the merchandise. And then they would take and they would put a important imprint, a signet ring. They would take their signet ring and they would press it down into the wax, and it signified their ownership, so that when that ship arrived in port, the servants of that merchant could go in and identify his master's good by the seal that was placed upon it. The seal of the Holy Spirit upon our life speaks of ownership. It speaks of the fact that you and I have been bought with a price, that we've been purchased from the slave market of sin. We were in bondage to sin and corruption, but Jesus Christ purchased us with his blood. Now we belong to him. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the point in this is, because we have been purchased by the Lord, we are not our own to live as we please. We are not our own to make choices in the way that we are going to live, in the way that we are going to go. We have been purchased by him. We have been sealed by him. We belong to him. And now we want to live according to his will. So it speaks of a finished transaction. It speaks of ownership. It also speaks of authenticity. Just as a signature on a letter attest to the genuineness of the document, in these days, so did a seal. The presence of that seal, that stamp, that wax with Caesar's signet ring signified that it came from him. And so too, or likewise, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the evidence of our authenticity, or that our faith is authentic, that our faith is genuine. And that seal of the Holy Spirit that speaks of the authenticity of our faith, the genuineness of our faith, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's going to come forth out of our lives. You see, it's not just our lip profession, the profession of our mouth. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. It's not our religious activity. It's not our good works, but it's the presence, that sealing of the Holy Spirit that marks the genuineness of our faith. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul declared that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of that he's going to keep the promises that he made. That he who begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That you have a home awaiting you in heaven, and the Spirit is that guarantee. So there's, first of all, we see their seal, and we've been sealed. Our debt has been paid. The second thing we want to note, though, is their symphony. Look at verse 3. It says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The 144,000 had an exclusive song to sing because they alone went through the testings and the tribulation and maintained their integrity and kept their purity and continued walking with the Lord until he redeemed them from the earth. No one else could sing this song because they were the ones who were able to observe what the Father was doing in keeping them and being faithful to them in that time as they went through the tribulation, as he carried them through and protected them in the midst of it. Now, every single one of us here, we go through our times of trial and tribulation. I look out and I know some of you, and I know your stories. I know what you're going through right now. And I know that you are in a difficult time, even right now as we speak. But you know what? The Lord's intention in those times of trial and tribulation, his intention is to produce in us a song, to write in our hearts a symphony, a declaration of the reality that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in our time of weakness, of how he alone is the one, the only one, who can pull us through those difficult times. We see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. in the dungeon. Now, this isn't the type of prison that we have today with color TV and workout facilities and recreation yards. No, this was a cold, dark dungeon with rats calling around. This was a scary place to be in. Yet we find these two guys in the darkness of the dungeon and at the midnight hour, the darkest time of the night. And what are they doing? They're singing praise to the Lord. Why? Was it because they knew that God was going to send an earthquake to shake that prison and open up the prison doors? No, they hadn't read Acts chapter 16. It hadn't been written yet. Was it because they wanted to experience the power of praise? And maybe Paul said, you know, Silas, I think if we sing, maybe the Lord will get us out of this. No. It wasn't that either. They sang because they knew that the Lord was with them because he had already shaken their hearts. And for that reason, they sang. They knew that God was still on the throne. Their hope was in God. Their peace was in God. And for that reason, there was a symphony that was in their hearts. And that's the Lord's intention in our lives. He wants to produce a symphony of praise in our times of trial. He wants to give us a new song, a symphony of praise, because he is still on the throne. He does promise to be with us. He has placed his seal upon us. But there's one thing that will stand in the way of that song being birthed in our hearts. You know what it is? It's the sympathy of others. You see, when we go through difficulties and trials and hard times, I can either go through the challenges and the hard times with a symphony in my heart because I know that the Lord has not only promised to strengthen me, but he has promised to be with me and to help me, and he promises to walk with me through the fire. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, I can either tap into the reality of that truth, which can produce a symphony in my heart, or I can choose to get sympathy from people. You see, when we go through difficulties and hard times, there are always well-meaning people who come along with words of sympathy. And the sympathy that I'm referring to is that type which comes across and says things like this: "Oh, I can't believe that this is happening to you. This doesn't make any sense. You're such a good person." Or, "Oh, poor thing. You're such a good Christian. I don't understand why you would have to suffer so much." Now, that type of sympathy will have two negative effects upon my life and in my heart. First of all, it puts a message in my mind that what is happening in my life at that moment is out of God's control, that God is off the throne. And secondly, it puts my focus on me and my situation, and it takes my eyes off of the Lord. But listen, God is totally and faithfully, he's totally and absolutely faithful to meet us in every situation, in every tribulation, in every difficulty, and in each one of those, he's seeking to reveal a new aspect for us of his person, of his power, of his provision. And what he wants to do in us is what he did with Paul and Silas, and what he did with the 144,000, he wants to write in our hearts a symphony of praise. He wants to put a new song in our hearts because we know that he is with us in that time of tribulation. And what we have to do is to not allow that work to get short-circuited by well-meaning people who will seek to put the focus on us and our pain by saying things like, "Where was the Lord in this?" Or saying things like, you don't deserve this. Or, "Why is this happening?" And what we must fall back on and remind ourselves of is the fact that God is good. That God is faithful, that He promises to be with us, that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and that He is going to meet us in the midst of that situation in some way, proving once again that He's exactly who He said that He is. Proving once again that He does exactly what He promises to do. And He reveals an aspect of His person and His power and His provision. And what ends up happening is that our life becomes a symphony for others to listen to. A symphony of praise to the Lord that others are affected by. And they give glory to the Lord. And we need to understand the difference between that comfort of God and purely just sympathy. Comfort means to strengthen and to raise up, whereas sympathy means merely to identify with the pain. Amy Carmichael gives some interesting insight into the comfort of God. She writes, God's comfort is never weakening. He leaves the soul He comforts stronger to fight, braver to suffer, grateful, not sorry for itself, but keen to go on, to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield. The comfort of God is never weakening. He leaves the soul that He comforts stronger, braver, grateful. That's the comfort of God. That's what He is seeking and desiring to do in our lives in the midst of the tribulation. And so we see here their symphony, their song of praise, the song in their hearts. Let's notice next their separateness. Verse 4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this speaks of many things. First of all, it speaks that they kept themselves pure from the defilements of the world and from moral filth. They kept themselves from anything that would compromise their purity before Jesus. Now, this is interesting that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, It refers to unfaithfulness to the Lord as spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. But these sought to be faithful to the Lord. They did not love the world nor the things of the world because they realized that that would be committing spiritual fornication, and their hearts were given to Jesus and to Jesus only. Now, unfortunately, there are many Christians today who don't think so seriously about flirting with the world and flirting with sin. And they play around with the fire. I saw in the news the other day, I think it was in Africa, but there was this competition where these guys get into this ring with a king cobra snake. And the king stands, or the snake stands up about this high, and the competition is they have to try to grab the back of that snake's head before the snake bites them. And so they dance around, and you're thinking, you know, who in their right mind would do something like this? But this is what a lot of Christians try to do with the world. And the world is like a snake that wants to bite them with a deadly poison, that he wants to latch onto them, but they want to play around and see just how close they can get, how much they can experience without being bit. Solomon said this in Proverbs, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But here's the thing. When we engage in that type of thing, the lust of the eyes, when we give into that, lust of the flesh and the pride of life, those things make us fornicators in a spiritual sense. Now, that is kind of an unsettling thing to think about, isn't it? That our unfaithfulness to the Lord, our compromising, our flirting with the world, when we give our affection that belongs to Jesus over to the things of the world, that it affects us in a way of really we've gone to bed with the world. Spiritual fornication. I read the story about a young Christian girl who wore a locket around her neck. And it was one of those lockets that had a picture. You could put a picture in it. And people would ask her, her friends, you know, whose picture's in the locket? And she never would tell them. And they thought for sure that there was the picture of some, you know, young love that she had there in that locket. Well, she died at a very young age. And after she was dead, her friends looked in the locket. And what they found there in the locket were these words, "Whom having not seen, I love." You see, her love, her affection, the only lover that she knew, the only lover that she longed for was the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that we walk around with a little locket around our neck, especially the guys, but I am saying this, that we, our love for the Lord and our hearts need to be so dear to the Lord that nothing else gets in the way. We are the bride of Christ. We have been called the bride of Christ, and as His bride, we should be keeping ourselves for Him and for Him alone, seeking to stay away from anything that would defile us. Think about it in this way. What bride on her wedding day is going to put on her wedding dress and go lay in a pig pen? I mean, can you imagine that? She shows up at the church with pig slop all over her dress. Her husband-to-be says, "Honey, where have you been? What happened to you?" "Oh, I've been just hanging out with the pigs." It's not a pretty picture, but ladies, I ask you, how's your spiritual wedding gown doing? Guys, I ask you, how's your spiritual tuxedo doing? How's it looking? The next time that you're thinking about doing something that is questionable, ask yourself if that situation is going to dirty your wedding gown, defile your tuxedo. The next time that you think that that compromise is an innocent thing and that the Lord, oh, He's going to understand, think of it as committing spiritual fornication, as being unfaithful to Jesus. And you know what the chances are? You'll change your mind. The chances are you'll say, you know what? I don't want to do that. And if you're in a situation now that is compromising in that type of way, it's necessary to do whatever it takes to get out of it. In July 20th, 1993, Don Wyman was cutting down oak trees in the Pennsylvania forest when an accident happened. A tree that he was cutting rolled back on him and as it fell, and it pinned his leg beneath it. He was trapped. He screamed for help, but nobody came. He tried to dig himself free, but to no avail. He was bleeding badly, and he knew that he was going to bleed to death unless he did something drastic, and this is what he did. Using a wrench and the starter cord from his chainsaw as a tourniquet, he cut off the flow of blood to his shin, and somehow he had the fortitude to amputate his own leg below the knee with his pocket knife. And he crawled to his vehicle, and he drove to the home of a nearby farmer, and it saved his life. Heavy story, true story. I ask you this question, is there something impeding your progress in the Lord? Is there some compromise that you today find yourself trapped in, pinned in? Do whatever it takes to get free. Take whatever measures are necessary to break out. Turn the computer off. Quit the job. Break off the relationship, end the friendship, whatever it takes. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says we're running in a race and we need to lay aside the weights and the sin which so easily entangle us and impede us from running that race to get closer to Jesus Christ. Jesus even said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Radical statement. Was he serious? I think he was serious about the fact that, hey, whatever is in your life, if you can't change it, get rid of it. Lose it. And so we see their separateness. There's also a neat encouragement, I think, here for those who are single. The fact that it mentions here they were virgins indicates that they were single. But notice they used their singleness for the Lord. And Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how a single person is more free and has more mobility to be used of the Lord. And those of you who are single, I encourage you, like these guys, and their desire to keep separate, one of the ways is that they just made themselves available for God to use them. And I encourage you to do that as well. Notice fourthly their steps in verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, following Jesus, that phrase, following Jesus, is the simplest way to being all that God would have you to be and enjoying all that God would have you to enjoy as a Christian. In fact, following Jesus is the simplest but truest explanation of what a Christian is. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm following after him. That's what Jesus called people to. He said, hey, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But Jesus also said that there were two ways to go in this life. That there were two roads. In Matthew chapter 7, he put it this way in verse 14 or 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's a lot of people on that path. But narrow is the way that leads to life. The theologian Thomas A. Kempis said this, thou art the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. They followed Jesus wherever he went. Now, some people, they follow the Lamb as long as he takes them where they want to go. As long as the skies are blue and the sun is out, but the minute there's storm clouds overhead, the minute things get difficult, they say, hey, Lord, I'm going to sit this one out. I want green pastures and still waters, but this valley of the shadow of death thing, I don't know about this. But a true Christian is one who follows the Lord wherever he leads them. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He didn't say, you are my friends if you do whatever you personally agree with or whatever you find convenient and comfortable. No, true Christian, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go and wherever you lead. Notice, fifthly, their speech in verse 5. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit. They spoke the truth. I want you to think about it, though, in this context. Think about the truth that they were to share. It wasn't an easy message that they were to deliver. They had to go and tell people that they needed to turn from sin and turn to God, that they needed to refuse and not take the mark of the beast, although it probably was going to mean that they were going to lose their life, that they would be killed in the process, but it would be the best thing overall. That was their message. That's not a great message. But contrast that with the message that we get to share. We get to tell people that God loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for their sins, to take the punishment that was meant for them. And if they would turn to their sins and turn to Christ by placing their faith in Christ, that they would experience God forgiving their sins, cleansing them and freeing them from their guilt, giving them the hope of eternal life, giving them a sense of real living as they would enjoy a quality of life even now as they walk with the Lord, their emptiness being filled and the void there in their life being quenched. And all they have to do is put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. Now, that's a great message that we have to share. It's an awesome message, but think about this. What if they don't believe? Well, there's another part of that message. If you don't believe, we have to tell them. We can't candy coat it. We can't shrink back from it. We have to tell them, you're going to go to hell. If the rapture were to happen today, you're going to go through some very difficult times known as the tribulation, and it's going to be hardship like the world has never seen before. In fact, Jesus said, if those days had not been shortened, no one would survive. That's what you have to look forward to if you reject the love of Jesus Christ. But think of this in this way, and I think it's so important and why we emphasize a lot that it's important to share our faith, because there's something that happens in our hearts when we share our faith with others. It's why we tell people when they first get saved, one of the four things we tell them to do is tell someone else what happened to you. Tell somebody today that you became a Christian. Why? Because it solidifies their faith and it protects their walk. It solidifies their faith because it's just like, you know, with a young guy who's maybe dating a young gal. And he really likes her. And so he tells all of his friends and just where, I have the best girlfriend. Or I've got the greatest fiance. I'm going to spend my life with just this wonderful gal. And what does it do? It solidifies the commitment that he's made to her in his own heart. But it also sends a message to everyone else. Hey, this guy's taken. He's taken. He's involved. Tell you what, you tell people you're a Christian and invite them to church with you on Sunday, they're not going to be asking you to party with them on Saturday night. It's not going to happen. It solidifies our faith. It protects our walk. So these 144,000 spoke the truth even when it was difficult to do so. The last thing we want to note here is they're standing with God in verse 5. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Guys, this is one of the key aspects of our standing in the times of tribulation. Listen close. It's knowing who you are in God. It's knowing your place in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's how God looks at you. He sees you as holy brothers and sisters on your way to heaven, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are, your God's. Not because of what you've done, but because of where you've been placed. You have been placed in Christ. If you've given your life to him, he's taken you and he's placed you there in his son. Last night, my wife made me chocolate chip cookies. She actually didn't make them for me. She made them for the kids. We had some kids over our house, but I ate some. I ate several. They were good. But you don't see those chocolate chip cookies today. They're in Rob Salvato. They're in me. So you don't see them. The same thing is true as it relates to our relationship with the Father. He has taken us with our sin and he's placed us in his Son. Our sins being forgiven and cleansed totally and completely, put as far as the east is from the west. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see us in our imperfections, but he sees us holy in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul spent 3 whole chapters in the book of Ephesians before he says one word about walking with the Lord or standing in the battle. 3 whole chapters are spent in talking about our place in Christ and how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, how we've been made alive in Christ, how we've been brought near in Christ, how we have been made sons in Christ, how we've been given an inheritance in Christ, how there's an abundance of power available to us in Christ, how we have access to the very throne of God in Christ. And how we are recipients of his kindness because of Christ. And the reality of those truths impacts my life in a radical way, because I'm no longer wondering, is God happy with me? Is God at peace with me? I'm no longer striving to try to earn His favor, but instead I'm resting in and moving in the reality that I have His favor, I have His love, because I am in Christ. And suddenly it impacts my life in such a way that there is a spiritual confidence that I feel like with Him, with me, and me in Him, I can handle any situation. Suddenly there is a boldness that I have to approach the Father, knowing that I'm welcome. I have a freedom to step out in faith, knowing that I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. And I can take that step of faith, and it completely impacts every single area of my life. Let me illustrate it to you in this way, and then I'll be done. This past Friday was my birthday, and my wife surprised me by taking me away for the day, and we had a great time. And in one of the meals that we shared together, she told me how much she loved me, how she thought I was a great husband, a great father. She loved being married to me. And you're thinking, boy, you've got her fooled. But now, I am not perfect, and Denise knows that. She knows all of my faults and all of my shortcomings and all of my imperfections, but she loves me still. She's confident that God is going to complete the work that He's begun in me, and she's committed to our relationship. She's committed to our relationship forever, for keeps. Now, how do you think her telling me that, how do you think that affected me? Did that inspire me to want to be a flake? Did it inspire me to want to just slack off? Did it inspire me or place in a thought in my mind that, oh, I've got a license now to just go and mess around? Not at all. It instilled within my heart an even greater desire to love her, to please her, to be with her, to make her happy, to just be and spend time with her. It made me even more comfortable with her and our relationship, and more secure in that relationship. It placed within my heart a feeling that, you know what? We'll make it through whatever life throws at us. The same thing is true in a much bigger sense, when we tap into, when we realize, when we grab a hold of the reality of how God feels about us, because we've been placed in Christ, because our standing with Him is that it's without fault. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5. I'll close with this. Therefore, having been justified by faith — justified means just as if you never sinned — we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, now listen to this last part. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We look at it and we realize, we identify that God's working. I can stand, I can hang in there, because I know that my Father is working in my life, and what He is seeking to do right now is to write a symphony within my heart that I can sing, that I can praise in the darkness of the dungeon, because I know He's on the throne He's sealed me. He's promised to be with me, to walk with me through the fire. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, you're so good to us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful blessing that we have of having your seal in us and knowing our standing in you, holy, forgiven. Lord, may those realities impact the way that we walk, the way that we talk, our commitment to abstain from the things of this world that can defile us. May we, Lord, be wholly committed to you, as you are totally committed to us. Thank you, Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Let's just stay in an attitude of worship right now, and we're going to sing a song or two just in closing. Just keep your eyes closed and just lift your heart up to the Lord.